I have been waiting, as I'm sure you have, if you've been here for the study in Judges, for us to get to the book of Ruth. It really is a necessary part of the study of this time period in Israel, because as we know from the book of Judges, this terrible time in the history of Israel, not because of anything other than their own disobedience. There's a need for some redemption. And we know in the book of Judges that there are these deliverers. And over time, there has been this sort of downward spiral. There were some that delivered well. And then as time went on, the deliverers became the very essence of what was wrong with Israel, sort of climaxing in the story of Samson. And then we kind of went from that broad national look at that down into some more particular stories of sort of insignificant, as it were, people in the nation of Israel who were making these choices where the Word of God says every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And so we kind of come to that end where there is this sort of in the nitty-gritty, in people's lives, into zooming into some particulars. And then we get into some more insignificant people, in a sense. But the brightness begins to dawn a bit here in the book of Ruth. And we realize and we remember that God is a delivering God and that He always has His remnant in and amongst the nation that is rebelling. And I wonder if you could, with me tonight, kind of wonder what it must have been like to be another character in the Bible. Have you ever thought about what it must have been like to be Job? Within a matter of moments, you're told that everything is lost. Everything. Everything that you hold dear, everything that you have worked so hard for, your family, everybody but your wife is gone. Everything. If we sit and think hard about this, it leaves us with a bleak outlook upon life. If it truly happened to us, we would struggle to make sense of it all, struggle to see what good can come of such tragedy. We might, as Job does, start to ask God, why? Could there be any hope of happiness ever again in life? And we know the platitudes, the trust. We know that God is in control. We know those kinds of things sort of in our mind. And while we should find comfort in these truths, could we ever find any sort of beauty in the mess? Could we ever see the redeeming quality of God doing something like that in our lives? Though on a smaller scale, Amber and I have often had these kinds of conversations. Yes, that was sort of a terrible event, but at least, and we try to encourage each other with these lines of thinking, at least God is going to do something and bring glory for Himself out of this. And I'm not sure that our character's news tonight in this part of the Scriptures is any better than the news that Job received. So we're going to look at this passage tonight together and see how these events prompt us to see the beauty in the mess. And that's what I've entitled this tonight, The Beauty in the Mess, in the first chapter of Ruth. Let's look at Ruth 1, 1 through 5 together as our scripture reading, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig in. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech," easy for me to say, "and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The names of one was Orpah, not Oprah. And the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Would you pray with me? Lord, it is with great trust in you that we know that we can find the beauty in the mess. And we're all messy, Lord. We're all sinners. Even as we talked about this morning, death has come as a result of sin. So even as we read these tragic opening lines to the book of Ruth, we're reminded that you have your purposes. Lord, help us to see that tonight. Illuminate our understanding by your Spirit as we study this book and as we study this first chapter together. And Lord, help us to be able to apply the truths that we see tonight. And I ask that you would, Lord, humble me and get me out of the way. Lord, I am nothing. You are great. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we look at these first five verses in the book of Ruth, and we see sort of a prehistory to the central events of this book. It's interesting to note that we don't know where this falls in regard to the history of Israel, other than that the author tells us it's during the time of the judges. And there's a great contrast between the entirety of the book of Judges and now the book of Ruth. Though here at the beginning, we see devastation and tragedy. There's a particularly interesting contrast between the end of Judges and really the whole of Ruth. As we even stated at the beginning, the book of Judges is mainly about a bunch of failed deliverers to the nation of Israel. And the contrast would be, though we haven't been introduced to this person yet, we know Boaz, even though he is a sinner, is painted in a much different light than the other deliverers we have seen thus far. The author of Ruth gives us this great picture of this deliverer in Boaz. As Daniel Block states in his commentary on the book of Ruth in comparison between Judges and Ruth, he says, whereas Judges had developed the theme of Israel's increasing spiritual infidelity in the premonarchial period, this book highlights the presence and nature of genuine spirituality during this same period. And that's so important for us to grasp, because God does have his remnant, even in the midst of the garbage that's going on in Israel. And this prologue, however, reads a bit like what we've read in Judges. In fact, this opening line tells us a lot about what has happened due to the way the people in the time of the judges were acting. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. There's a lot there in that one statement. What could we, I think, rightly assume is the reason for this famine? Leviticus chapter 26, verses 18 through 20, tells us that God will make the heavens like iron and the earth like bronze if his people disobey them. Meaning what? The land will not produce in disobedient times. God withholds from Israel the blessings of fruitfulness when they are not being obedient, when they actually are being, in reality, adulterous in regard to their relationship with God. And so Elimelech and his family flee to Moab because of this famine. Notice again, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, as this is a result of the disobedience of the children of Israel. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, the question that might come to mind, and maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, is this the right thing to do for Elimelech? Is this the thing that he should have done? Well, I would think that given the right thing to do in the first place is to be obedient to Yahweh and thus receive the blessings, we might assume that this is sort of a cop-out on Elimelech's part. Kind of a fleeing. One commentator points out that the language here seems to indicate that the driving force behind this move is Elimelech, and that Naomi and the sons are kind of just secondary. They're just along for the journey. So it seems like, and that would make sense, Elimelech being the patriarch, the father of this family, says, hey, look, guys, we're gonna leave. We're going to go to Moab because of this great famine. In his great little book on Ruth, Faithful God, Sinclair Ferguson points out the idea of going and coming here seems to look a bit like Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, is turning his back on God and turning toward Moab. So in the original language, Ferguson, who if you never have listened to, you need to listen to because he's extremely a great preacher and his accent just makes it that much more enjoyable. He says the language here is that Elimelech is turning his back on God and toward Moab. So it really seems like this is not the right thing to do. And we know for a fact that Moab is one of those nations that oppressed Israel. This is the nation where Eglon was king. Remember that story, the big fat king who was delivered by Ehud with the left-handed sword play, right? He goes in, tells him he has a word from God. Oh, and by the way, the word is sword. I'm going to disembowel you, basically, is what happens. Don't say there's not any adventure in the Bible. So Ehud was one of those good deliverers. He indeed delivered Israel, but Moab was not a good place. Moab was a place that would have been against God, Yahweh God of Israel. And so notice something that says very interesting here in verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. So this is their identity. They are Bethlehemites. They are Judahites. They're from Israel. But notice what it says. They went into the country of Moab and what? Remained there. They remained there. This seems to speak to the permanency of this move. Maybe Elimelech truly had turned his back on God and thought the only solution was to stay in this place where there was supply. And we sort of get overtones in the scriptures of these kinds of moves that are really bad. We remember Lot, right? Hey, that looks like a cool place down there. Let's go down there. And the only people who were righteous in that entire place were Lot, and we thought his wife until she turned back. A tragic decision leads to only more dire consequences, however. Elimelech, the patriarch, the head of this family, dies, leaving his sons in charge. Look at what it says again. But Elimelech, verse 3, the husband of Naomi died, and she was left with her two sons. That the idea there, left with her two sons, is very much purposeful in the telling of this event. This means that the sons now are the ones who are to provide for the family. There was no hope for women to survive on their own in this. And so the sons are now kind of put in the position of head of the family. And this story just, kind of like the book of Judges, continues to get worse and worse. The story continues in the wrong direction. If anything shows a contempt for God, it is what we have seen in the Judges to be such a tragic move of intermarrying, of mingling, of mixing with those who do not honor Yahweh God. We saw in the book of Judges that the Israelites became virtually indistinguishable from the rest of Canaan due to their syncretism, which is shown at its height when Israel intermarries with the pagan nations in their midst, who God says you were to drive out. Remember what God says, if you don't drive them out, they're going to absorb you. That's essentially what happens to the nation of Israel in the book of Judges. And here, the boys are following suit here. They intermarry with these Moabites, and this unequally yoked sort of transaction begins to, we know just from the pattern of history, would drag them down, would pull them away further from Yahweh God. They've turned their back on God. Elimelech leads them from Judah into Moab, and then he dies and leaves his two sons, and his two sons sort of in some way follow in their dad's footsteps. Not only we turned our back on Yahweh God and moved to Moab, we're going to now marry Moabitesses. And that's a cool term, Moabitesses. But it's not cool that they married them. And if it were even possible, this story plunges even deeper into tragedy when both of these boys die. The graveness of this cannot be underestimated. Look at what it says. They were now entrenched in this. That's the idea there. They lived there for 10 years. I mean, this is home, right? 10 years. This is where they have remained. They've been there 10 years. They're married. They've in some senses, seem to be enculturated with Moabite ways of living. Verse 5, and both Malchon and Chilion died. Now listen, this is so crucial. This is extremely grave, so that the woman, that's Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband. The beginning of this narrative indeed reads like something straight out of Judges and leaves us with this feeling of despair as we watch the unfolding of what seems like another personal tragedy of the life of an Israelite. Listen, I want you to get this. Naomi is as good as dead. She is as good as dead. Anybody who can provide for her is dead. Therefore, she is as good as dead. And she knows this. And that's why we see, secondly, in verses 6 through 13, a plea for a better life. A plea for a better life. Look at these verses with me, if you would. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord Yahweh had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will not return. We will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Notice something in those verses. We'll see this as we go through, capture this. Notice how many times through these verses and through our final points, the word return, gone, and turn show up in these verses. The words return, God, and turn up show up in these verses. So essentially now, Naomi gets word that things are better in Bethlehem. Yahweh has visited and provided. Notice the word return here. Then she arose with her daughters, verse 6, in law, to return from the country of Moab. This is that idea again. This is the word in the Hebrew of turning back, turning your back on one thing and turning towards something. This is equivalent to repentance in the Hebrew. So if it's possible, if Naomi were a secondary party to the decision to move to Moab, that she now saw the opportunity to turn back to Yahweh, who had again visited his people. And this is really Naomi's only hope in any sense that she might survive. She got word that things were better in Bethlehem, and this is literally her last lifeline. If I can get back to Bethlehem, perhaps I can survive, because there is provision now and there are family members there. What does she have in Moab? Nothing. She has nothing. A daughter of Israel, not a Moabitess, she would have had no one to care for her in her widowed state in Moab. She's as good as dead. So clinging to the only hope she has, she says, "I'm going to turn from Moab back to Bethlehem." Her only chance was to find a family member who could help her. Not only this, but If this is a time when men are doing what is right in their own eyes, it would have taken a special relative, a particularly a male relative, who would not only understand his responsibility, but also did what was right according to God's way. Remember, this is in the time of the judges. So her only hope is to get back to Bethlehem and not only find a family member, but find a family member who's willing to do what God says is right in a time where men are doing what is right in their own eyes. From a human perspective, the chances are slim. And in her mind, we'll see this in the language, she is convinced that it is so slim that she is not going to survive. She's not going to survive. And yet along the way, she recognizes that she has these two daughters-in-law that in some senses she feels responsible for. And so she pleads with them to return to their original homes. Look at it again. Go return, verse 8, each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband. She's kind of given them two options. You got to either go back home or you got to go to places of your home in order to find new husbands. You know, it's like return to your house or go find some new husbands because there's nothing I can do for you anymore. And so this is a place where they can remarry and start a new life for themselves. And they begin to kind of argue with her about this. They don't want to do this. Naomi insists, however, that they will not survive if they stay with her. Notice again the idea of returning here. So we see Naomi returning from Moab to Israel, and she's now saying to them, verse 8, go return. Remember I told you to look out for return, turn, and what's the other one? Go, is that what I said? Yeah, go, return. What's that? Gone, that's the other one. Yeah. So, go, return, each of you to her mother's house. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband. This is another idea of turning. She's saying, turn back to your home so that you can survive. They were returning to the land of Judah, but Naomi insists that they return to the home of their fathers and their mothers. Why? There really is no hope for them anywhere else. Same as Naomi. You've got to return to your land, I've got to return to my land, and that's where we're going to have any sliver of a chance of surviving. This was the culture of the day. Widows were cared for by the family. If they went to Judah, they were Moabites. They would not have been cared for by Israel. Because, well, first of all, Moabites were their enemies. And second of all, they had no claim to them. Naomi can't provide for them. She is too old to have a husband and too old to bear children. I love the imagery here. She's, the only way that I can provide for you is to get another husband and to have more sons. Are you going to wait around for that? That's what she's saying to them. There's no way. Here's the stark reality, the gravity of this, the graveness of this. She's saying to them, there is no longer a way for us to be a family. That's devastating. They had been together for 10 years as a family. And she's saying to them, if we don't take these measures, we're going to die. There is absolutely no way for us to be a family any longer. Notice the issue that Naomi brings up is that the hand of Yahweh has gone out against her. And she does not want the same for them. Though Yahweh has provided for Israel, Naomi is left without provision. That's what she says there. I can't provide for you any longer. What am I going to do? Am I going to marry in my old age and you're going to wait around for me to have two sons? No, my daughters, she says in verse 13, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord Yahweh has gone out against me. There's nothing left for us to do. From Naomi's perspective, though things have improved in Israel, there is very little hope of her surviving beyond her return to Judah, and she knows that if these girls do not go back, they will as well die. But this leads us to just a great, great decision of faith and loyalty in verses 14 through 18. Number three, if you're taking notes, a decision of faith and loyalty. In verse 14, we read, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again." There's nothing less than the wailing of a separation that will see no reunion. And with Orpah's kiss, she says goodbye to her mother-in-law. This is it. The final separation. And they are so torn up about this. They are wailing about this. And Orpah says, she kisses her and leaves. However, what does it say next? But Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to her. I love that. This is the same clinging of the husband to the wife in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This is a bond of relational love, as if Naomi had now become Ruth's true mother. Again, we see this language of returning in Naomi's words. Look at verse 15. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back, right there, to her people, and what? To her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Essentially, Naomi in her bitterness, and yet likely also in her care for Ruth, tells her to turn back to her former way of life. "There's nothing for you. I cannot do anything for you." This girl is clinging to her. They're weeping loudly, and Naomi is saying to Ruth, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone. You too need to return to your family, return to your gods." And Ruth is clinging to her. And what does Ruth say? Verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave, to leave you or to return from following you.'" She's insistent. And "For where you go," she says, "I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Now listen to this. May the Lord Yahweh do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Essentially, she's insisting that she would rather receive the things that Yahweh's hands has brought against Naomi than to separate from her, even if that is death. And here are some of the most faithful and loyal words of Scripture. Notice the level of her commitment, even unto death. She says to her, "I will go where you go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die and will be buried. I will go where you go. I will lodge where you lodge. I will be one with your people. Your God will become my God. I don't want those gods of the past. I will die where you die. I will be buried with you." Can we say this? Can we understand this? This is more than just a commitment to be with Naomi. Dear ones, this is a statement of conversion. This is repentance and faith. Ferguson calls the words in the center of Ruth's statement the crown jewel of her commitment. It is covenant language. "Your people will be my people, and by that, your God, Yahweh, will be my God." Why is this covenant language? How do we know this is covenant language? Because it is God's covenant language. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 12, God says, "I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." With these words, Ruth is not just committing herself to Naomi, but she is committing herself to the God of Israel. Juxtaposed to Naomi's plea for her to return to her people and to her God, her gods, Ruth says, "No, I am your people, and your God is my God." That is the covenant I am making today. Not a commitment to you alone, Naomi, but a covenant to God. Ruth, now listen, Ruth insists that she will not turn her back on Naomi, nor her God. And not only will she journey with her, she will adopt her God, Yahweh, and his way. And how do we know this? Besides her words of covenant, what does she do? She uses the name of God, and that seals it. Look at what she says. May the Lord, remember when we see all caps in the scripture, that's Yahweh, that is I am that I am. May the Lord Yahweh, she's naming this God that she is covenanted to. May the Lord Yahweh do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. What is she doing? She's submitting to the lordship of Yahweh. I'm not just going to speak with my mouth this covenant. I am living this covenant so much so that I'm willing to die in regard to this covenant. And so, verse 18, when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. She said no more. Meaning, I accept. And really, it's not Naomi's place to accept. Ultimately, it's Yahweh who has accepted Ruth by his own sovereignty. But we see, lastly, this return in mourning in verses 19 through 22. If you're taking notes, the return in mourning. Sadness mourning, not breakfast mourning. Though Ruth's covenant is real and encouraging, it does not change the current circumstances, does it? Doesn't automatically make everything better. What is the situation? They're both going to die. They're both going to die. Their lives are utterly devastated and they can do nothing but rely on Yahweh for what is next. So verse 19, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? It's been 10 years. Is this Naomi? Is this who we remember, Naomi, here? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Some very, very interesting wordplay here. I went away full, and the Lord Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord Yahweh has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Naomi is not being flippant when she talks about the Lord's hand being against her, which shows in her statements here. She asks to be called Mara, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. And we also see that those words here of turning and returning as well. Yahweh has brought me back. That's the word there again, has brought me back. I have returned, but the Lord has returned me empty. Very interesting wordplay. I went out full. How did they leave Israel? What was happening in Israel when they left? Famine. She went out full. She went out with her husband and her two sons. And she returns empty in the midst of the Lord's provision to Israel. Why is she empty? She comes back with no hope. Unless somebody is able to provide for her, it doesn't matter that there is a bounty in Israel. I went out full and I returned empty. The reality is there was no one left to care for Naomi except Ruth, and the chances were slim that they would survive without what? A deliverer. The very kind of scenario that Israel was faced with. There's no way to survive without an obedient deliverer. They needed someone to come and redeem them. Yet the author, though there is this sort of bitterness and this sadness here, he leaves us with some hope, doesn't he? Verse 22, so Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. There is bounty. And then verse 1 of chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name
was Boaz. There is hope. There is hope.
What do we do with this tonight? How do we respond to these verses? Well, it really brings into relief our condition spiritually. I don't want to over-spiritualize this, but it is when one is made aware of their spiritual condition that they realize they need a deliverer. Elimelech and Naomi, just by proxy, have turned their back on Yahweh God in a time where it was clear that obedience was the way to be blessed. And yet they run somewhere else for fulfillment. They run to the nations that God says you're to drive out before you. And what does she say? I left full and I came back empty. What does she need? She needs a deliverer. It is in the midst of our sinfulness that we realize our emptiness, that we need a deliverer. We need someone to come and rescue us. And if you know your history well, you know that God not only provides a deliverer for Ruth, He provides a deliverer for us through Ruth. Ruth is in the lineage of the Messiah. I think God has a great sense of humor. He brings this foreigner into the land and provides a deliverer for her. And through that, through a Gentile marrying an Israelite, the very thing that God said they're not supposed to do, God brings our deliverer. Aren't you just amazed at that? Just blown away by that. What can God do with sinners like you and me? We also should take note of Ruth's fierce loyalty. Her words are of marital quality. Are we fiercely committed to the Lord? Do we cling to Him as our only hope? Do we view marriage in that way? Fiercely loyal to our mates? Fiercely loyal to the body of Christ that sits here together Sunday morning, Sunday nights, different times throughout the week, in homes, etc.? Are we proclaiming God as the only God and who we are fiercely loyal to? In the midst of these circumstances, had Yahweh God provided for Ruth, was there any beauty in this mess? I think the answer is a resounding yes, because He saves her. He brings her into relationship with Himself. And folks, listen, I'm not sure that Naomi was the best example of that. Go back to home and go to be with your gods. No, I want Yahweh to be my God. There is beauty in the mess. Listen, there is always beauty in the mess. Why? Because what man means for evil, God means for good. Because God is accomplishing everything for the purposes that He has put forth in His decree and for His glory. A little preview of Sunday mornings after we're done with the book of Hebrews. We're going to jump into the 40s of Isaiah, the 40th chapter forward in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to see that God does everything for His own glory. I think we need that. I think we need that encouragement. There's always beauty in the mess because God is working everything for our good and for His glory. I don't want to assume that any, or that all of us here are believers tonight. Maybe tonight you're here and you've been left without hope in this world. You feel like there is only the very slightest sliver of a chance that you're going to make it through tonight or this week. I don't know where everybody's heart is, but can I tell you, you need to turn from your sin. Turn your back on your sin
and turn your face towards Christ. He is the only true deliverer from the mess. He's the only one that can take your mess and make it beautiful. If you have questions about that, about what it means to repent and trust in Christ, please come and see me. I would love to share that with you. Would you pray with me? Lord, it is such a joy to study your word together and to know, Lord, that you bring beauty from the mess of our lives, Lord. We're just sinners in need of a Savior, in need of a Redeemer. And we recognize in reflection upon your holiness and your righteousness, Lord, that we need a deliverer. And we thank you through Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed. We have been made yours, Lord. We're adopted into your family. For those of us who know you, Lord, may we continue to trust you, continue to rely on you, Lord. I know there's so many times in my own life where a problem pops up and I am so quick to try to figure things out in my own wisdom, Lord, rather than turning to you and praying to you and asking for your wisdom and turning to your word and looking for the wisdom that you have given. How foolish. How foolish, Lord. Help us to lean on you and to lean into you. Thank you that we're redeemed, that we're yours, that we can trust you, Lord, that you are bringing good about even when we can't see it, and everything is for your glory, Lord. Help us to worship you in that, not just with our lips, Lord, but with our hearts. And Lord, for those who may not know you, I pray that even tonight, in their heart, they would be convicted, that they would see that there is no hope without you, that they need a deliverer, Lord. Convict them by your Holy Spirit, I pray, to see your holiness and their wretchedness, Lord, and the need to have their messy lives cleaned up, not by anything that they do, but by what you have already done in Christ. We pray, Lord, for conversion, that they would say, I want the God of the Bible to be my God. I want Jesus Christ to be my Lord. I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.